pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you how you have provided for our every need. You have provided for our greatest need to be delivered from our sin. You have brought us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the marvelous light by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we plead with you that you would help us to be people of your word, that love your word and that know your word and that live out your word. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just a little review for any of you who might have missed last week. Each time we meet for Sunday school during this month for doing evangelism, and we started, as you might recall, doing some common objections. We're going to do that again today. And then we moved on and we talked about reasons why to evangelize. Why should we evangelize? And we looked at some reasons. We looked at some biblical passages. And then we moved on to what would we say in a 3-minute conversation if we had an elevator ride and we had to share the gospel? What would we say? And we wrote all those things on the board, and probably would have taken a half hour to maybe get through all the things that we wrote down. But then we also talked about how every conversation is a little bit different, where on one conversation you might focus in on some more of those words, and other conversations you might focus on others. We talked about the difference in law and grace, and how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and God saves us by grace, and how God gives us the law to humble us. So we're going to kind of continue where we left off, but let's do some common objections first to get us warmed up, get us thinking. Okay? So common objection: all religions lead to heaven as long as you're are sincere and if you love. All religions are really the same as long as you're sincere and you love. How would you respond to that? Right. Yeah. So, I mean, even if we look at some religions, they contradict each other. They can't both be right. But I think what this gets at is, well, the fundamentals, the fundamentals of all major religions is ultimately just love and be kind to one another. Yeah, that's very, very possible, yes. Yep.
Jesus made that
explicit. Mm-hmm. What does Jesus say? Mm. Does anyone know where Jesus said something like that? That's right. You know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Mitch, did you have something? Mm-hmm. Good. Besides John 14:6, can you think of any other Bible verses, any other scripture texts that would maybe point to the exclusivity of Christianity? 1 Timothy 2:5. I have two others. Matthew 5:20, that Jesus says, "For I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the reason I wrote that down is we have Pharisees who are very zealous, right? They're very sincere about what they do. And Jesus says, "You're right. You have to be perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds them, you're not going to enter heaven." So being sincere doesn't enter, get you into heaven. Righteousness does. Yeah. Good. And another one I had is Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sincerity doesn't get one into heaven. You can be sincerely wrong, even on an exam, right? Maybe you students, college students, right? You can sincerely write the wrong answer with all your heart. You can sincerely get an F. Yeah. Usually a little illustration that I'll give, and then we'll move on to the next question, because our purpose is not to spend all the time on these questions, but just to get us thinking. So usually I'll say something along the lines of, because there's often trash cans everywhere. So I say, well, you see that trash can over there? Let's say I go and I set candles around the trash can, and I kneel down and I pray to that trash can 5 times a day, and I worship it, I offer sacrifices to this trash can. Well, is this trash can going to save me? And that's kind of a ridiculous thing, and unless they're just being silly, no, because it's a trash can, right? And that's the idolatry of man. We worship trash cans. We worship golden calves. We worship things made of wood. We worship things of our own imagination, and we don't worship anything but the true and living God. All right, next question. I think you're intolerant and judgmental to say that Jesus is the only way to God. That's right. I like that. That's good. I like that. Because ultimately, we're not the one that's making the call, right? This is what God's Word says. And I think that's the importance for us to know some Bible verses, almost like you would a toolbox. Right, Patrick? I mean, when I go into Patrick's van, he's got his tools for his trade. He's ready to go. If something breaks, he's got the tools there ready. And in a similar way, there are Bible verses for us as Christians that we need in our toolbox. So when we encounter somebody, well, the Bible doesn't make an exclusive claim, they might say, that Jesus is the only way. Well, we need to say, well, yes, it does. And we can go in our toolbox and we can pull out, well, look, John 14:6. Bam, you know, not bam, but, you know, hand with a hammer. Yeah. But we need to know our Bible, right? So we're not hammering them with the Bible. We don't want to be abusive or like the Hulk and rip people's arms off. We want to love people and care for them. But we need to know our Word well, because that's the foundation for all that we believe. Yes, sure, it's possible. I mean, just from that question, it's hard to draw out. There are probably follow-up questions, and often a lot of these questions, the best way to respond is a question, even to kind of draw out more, like, well, why do you think that there's, you know, every man should be saved? So asking questions is a very effective way to actually interact and have a conversation, because, like we've said last week, that our purpose and our goal is not to simply just win arguments or to be intellectually strong, but it's to love, right? That was the purpose of one of our evangelizing, is we love these people so much that we don't want to see them perish. We're pleading. We want to talk to them. We want to care for them. We're not just trying to be right, because that doesn't do any good. Yeah, Phil? Yeah, right. Right, yeah, we talked about that too, to glorify God. I mean, that's man's chief end. That's the basis of all that we do, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As far as being judgmental, I've had someone tell me that, and I haven't said this directly back, but they're judging me for being judgmental. And then, you know, how dare you judge me for being judgmental? So that's just kind of a logical argument. But we have some good verses that we mentioned previously, Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5. Okay, let's look at our last question here. So if Christianity is true, why don't most people believe it? So if Christianity is true and it has all the answers, and it's, well, why don't most people believe it? Yep, 1:2. Right, okay. Yeah, also in 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about the foolishness of man and the wisdom of God, and what appears to be wise in man's eyes is the foolishness of God. And but the reason people don't come to Christ is because we're children of darkness, and we love to be in darkness. We don't want to come to the light. As Genesis 6, before God wipes out the world with a flood, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? Isaiah 53:6 again says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, not to God, not to Christ's way. Patrick, and then Jenny. Good. You guys are all very sharp. Good. But I encourage you to put some of those verses in your toolbox, just so you'll have them at your ready. All right, let's move on. You might have heard it said that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard that before? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, when Today we're going to be talking about a particular method of evangelism. There are many. We're going to look at one just for our consideration. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is this an effective way to start evangelism? Is that true? Is that a true statement?
Well, I think you heard the sermon this morning. You know, think about Isaiah.
Mm. Okay.
Yeah. Most people say, gee, that sounds like a wonderful plan.
Right. Right. Though it is a wonderful plan in God's eyes, but when people think of wonderful, what comes to mind? So when they hear you say a wonderful life, what are the things that will come to mind, you think? Tucker. Yeah, luxury, money, comfort. What else? Happiness. Relationships, perfect relationships, and children. Sure. So I think the statement can be true, but it would need to be qualified a lot. That does God love you? Yes, in a certain way. I think even if we look at John 3:16, the previous verses say, you know, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And even if you think with Moses and that snake that was lifted up, well, God says that he loved the people of Israel to offer them a way of healing from their affliction from the snake. And God loved them, but we know that people died. They didn't partake. They didn't look to that serpent. And that serpent was a picture of Jesus Christ. And so God, in some ways, I think, has a benevolent love towards all mankind, a patience now, allowing them to come, but not a saving love. But that's for his people. So we could say that, but then you have to qualify it a lot, right? And a wonderful life or a wonderful plan for your life? Well, sure, yeah, God's plans are always wonderful, but that wonderful plan for your life might mean you're being sawed in half, right? It's a wonderful plan because God's plans are wonderful and his ways are higher and better than our ways. But so it's probably not a very effective statement, okay? Imagine, this past week we have the 12th anniversary of September 11th, right? And we remembered that, we reflected on that. It's a terrible thing. And so imagine you have an opportunity, okay? It is September 10th, 2001. And you have an opportunity to talk to the, let's say it's September 11th, the day of, the morning of, and you get to do a chapel, let's say, for an entire tower. You have an opportunity to speak to those people, the people particularly on the 100th floor, who a plane you know will crash into, and you're charged with the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you look into all their faces, and you realize that in less than a few hours, most of these people will experience horror that most of us can't even imagine. Many of them will become instant human torches. Others will jump hundreds of stories to their death. Others will remain in the building to be crushed. And what will you tell those people? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Probably not, right? That would be a foolish message, probably. So the point is that if that message really doesn't apply to those people in that time, it's probably not a message that we want to include in the biblical gospel. Because even as we looked at this morning, Jesus never said things would be easy. Jesus never said that things would be comfortable. In fact, Jesus says if you become a Christian, things will be harder. It says all men will hate you for my name's sake. And then we can look at examples, as we did in Hebrews, of the followers of Jesus, that Philip was crucified, Matthew was beheaded, Barnabas was burned to death, Mark was dragged to death, James clubbed to death, Paul beheaded, Peter crucified, Andrew crucified, Thomas speared to death, Luke hanged, and Stephen stoned to death, and then others, as Hebrews tells us, thrown to lions, burned at the stake. Being a follower of Jesus is not easy. It's not the wonderful life of luxurious, of luxury, of comfort, of ease that I think that message can wrongly persuade people to come to Jesus. An illustration is there's one, you're on a plane and the stewardess comes up to you and tells you to put on the parachute. Put on the parachute because it's going to make your flight a lot more comfortable and easy. Okay? So you put on the parachute and now you're kind of bent over in a very uncomfortable position. And people are pointing and laughing at you. And so after a while, you're like, this is ridiculous. You take it off and you throw it down and you're even upset at that stewardess that told you to put on that stupid parachute because it's uncomfortable. But now imagine a second scenario is that stewardess comes up to you and says, here, you need to put on this parachute because at any moment you're going to have to jump 10,000 feet. The plane's going down. Put it on. So you put on the parachute, and now you feel uncomfortable, but you don't even notice it because you know that that parachute is your means to life. That any moment you're going to have to jump from the plane. So you don't matter if you don't care if people are pointing at you or laughing at you. You know that you're clinging so tightly to this parachute because you know it'll save your life. In a similar way, it is with Jesus, that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we'll be comfortable or that people will like us, but we know that we need his righteousness, and his righteousness is the only thing that will save us in that last day. Okay, because what should people be hungering and thirsting for, the scriptures tell us? Not comfort, not luxury, righteousness. That's good. That's excellent. Yeah, Matthew chapter 5 tells us, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we need righteousness because there is a day of judgment coming. Our ultimate goal in life is not happiness. We need righteousness. We need a right standing before God. Jesus is the righteousness we need. And so, kind of as we talked about the other day, what does God give us to show us our need for righteousness? Or last Sunday, the law, right? And so, I think the law is something that can be forgotten, I think, in evangelism. We often talk about the good news, but not about the bad news. But you need both, right? Imagine you go to a doctor's office, and the doctor says, you go to the doctor for a regular checkup, and you say, and he says to you, oh, you're very sick. In fact, you don't have a lot of time. I have a cure, though. It'll cost you everything. You're going to have to sell your house. Here you go. You might think, well, hold on a second. I don't feel sick. I think I'm okay. I'm definitely going to get another opinion. I'm definitely not going to sell all that I have and take this cure. I need to probably, another opinion. But let's say that the doctor comes up to you in a second scenario, and he comes in very sober, and he lays out his books for you, and he says, you're very sick. And he goes through his books and he shows you 10 clear, evident signs that you have this disease. And it's life-threatening. And it's very serious and you're going to die. But he says, but there's hope. There's a cure. And I have it here. It's expensive. You have to give your life pretty much for it. In that scenario, you're much more willing to say, all right, let me have that. If he takes the time to show you your need. In a similar way, the law is like that. It shows us our need. So there are many ways that to do evangelism. I'm going to focus on one particular way. It's called the way of the master. You might be familiar with it. You might have heard about it. The guys that do it are kind of come from a dispensationalist background. So if you kind of look on their website and you find out, if you read some books, you might see that. But I think they kind of use the law in a helpful way, I think. And so that's one method we're going to consider. Have any of you studied like evangelism explosion before? Right. Right, good. I think evangelism explosion is a great method. We're not going to consider that in this class, but that's just another one for you. Romans Road is kind of another kind of short, popular one. But in evangelism explosion, there's one question that I think kind of gets to the heart of people and what they're believing in and their foundation, and it goes something along the lines of, if you were to die today and you were to stand before a God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? And so often I'll approach people or somewhere in a conversation and I'll say, do you mind if I ask you a question? And I like to call it the million-dollar question, because people get excited about that. If you call something like this really million-dollar question, I like to call it the million-dollar question. And then I usually say something like this. I'll say, all right, let's just imagine that a huge meteor is heading to Percival right here, right now. And it wipes us out. It hits us. Big meteor. It just kills us all. We're standing before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And how would you think most people might respond? Right. That's the most common response. It's something along those lines is, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. Though I've done bad things, I try to do good now. Sure. Yeah, that's sure. Okay. All right. And then there's another kind of common response, probably in second place, but also really common. Can you think of what it might be? Do I end at quarter till or at 12? Okay, all right, good. I did my best, okay. Yep, Phil. Yeah, it's kind of along those lines. Well, God will just forgive. God will forgive us. God's good. He'll forgive me. Because that's the character of God. So those are usually the kind of two main questions. So what this method does now is kind of probes a little bit in the goodness of the person. And so most people consider themselves a good person. You could even say, well, you consider yourself a good person? It's like, yeah. Most people, just about everybody, will say, yeah, I'm pretty good. I've done my things in the past or whatever, but most people will say I'm a pretty good person. And then a follow-up question then you can say is, well, you mind if we ask a few questions to see how good of a person you are? And most people will be like, yeah, absolutely, because they want to tell you about their righteousness. They want to tell you that they're a good person. And then you can say, well, let's ask a few questions to see if that's true. God actually gave a standard of right living. He gave some commands of how we can determine if someone is a good person. There are 10 of them, and I usually ask them, what those are, and they might say the 10 commandments. Some might not know, but most people have actually heard of the 10 commandments. And then I usually give them an opportunity to, can you tell me a few? Because you want to engage them, right? You don't want to just like, all right, and they're... So, ask them questions, and, well, who wrote them? And, just kind of ask them questions. So, well, do you know any of the Ten Commandments? Do you guys know the Ten Commandments? All right, what are some of the Ten Commandments? What's that? Murder? Right? Murder, adultery, steal? Yeah? Don't have any other gods before me. Good. That's right. First one. The second one. What's the second one? So the first one, no other gods. Second one. Right. Third. Right. Fourth. Right. Sabbath. Fifth. Mm-hmm. Sixth. What? Murder. Right. So I usually remember mass, murder, adultery, steal. So 6, 7, 8. And then, what? Right, don't lie. And then don't covet. Good. Oh, you guys know the 10, well done. Good. All right. Okay, so let's look at one of those that we mentioned. It was called don't lie. Have you guys ever lied before? Ever told a fib, a white lie? Okay. All right. And so here's an effective thing that this method does then. So it'll say, all right, so well, have you ever lied before? And most people say, yeah, I have. Most people will give you that. Some people will say, no, I've never lied before. And then you can say, well, you're doing it right now. And they can kind of like, you know, sometimes they think that's funny. But so most people will say, yeah, I've lied before. And I think what's effective about this method is then you ask them a question that says, all right, well, if you lie, what does that make you? And most people will say it makes me human. It makes me a bad person. And I say, okay. Well, let's say I told you a lie and I lied to you. You would point at me and you would call me a liar. Right. So if you lie, you're a liar. Right. Not a loser. Liar. Okay. So the next one, and the last few questions. Another one is don't steal. Right. So don't steal. You've heard that. We talked about that. So have you ever stolen something? Even taken something small, regardless of its value. Ever borrowed something and never given it back? Okay. And if they say no, well, you can say, well, you've already admitted you're a liar. Are you sure you're not lying? Okay. All right. I've stolen something. All right. So if you steal something, well, what does that make you? Well, it doesn't make you a stealer because that's a football team. Right. But the funny thing about 50-50, about 50% of the people will probably say a stealer. Then you can have a little joke about the Steelers or something. I don't know. But it makes you a thief. All right, so another one is, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Ever just shouted out God's name when you were angry, or even when you weren't angry, just kind of use his name in a nonchalant way? Ever done that? Ever used God's name in vain? Most people will say, yeah, I've done that. And then you say, well, that's serious. The Bible calls that blasphemy. That's taking God's name and using it like a four-letter filth word. That's serious. In fact, in the Old Testament, you would be stoned to death with stones by blaspheming God's name. All right, and we'll just look at one more commandment. All right, there are 10 of them, and we've only looked at 3 so far, and we'll look at one more. Another one is don't commit adultery. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever looked with lust? Ever looked at a girl and just kind of undressed her with your eyes, or a guy? Ever looked with lust before? And most people, again, if they're honest, and most people will give you this, they'll say, yeah, I have. And then we can say, well, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that if you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So then we stop. Just at those 4, you could go on, and you can even say this. You say, all right, look, we've only considered 4 of the 10 commandments. If we were to look at the other 6, we would probably be guilty of breaking those 2. But by your own admission, and here's kind of the neat thing about this method, you say that you're lying, thieving, blaspheming, and adulterer at heart. Okay. So if you were to die today, and God used those 10 commandments as his standard for heaven, would he find you guilty or innocent of breaking his law? And most people say, find me guilty, right? Because we just talked about that. And then I would usually ask, well, do you think then you would go to heaven or hell? And you know what most people say? Heaven. I'd go to heaven. Most people will still tell you, I'm still going to go to heaven. And why? Because God forgives. Or, again, I'm still actually a pretty good person. I know you caught me on those things, but I'm still a pretty good person. God wouldn't send me to hell for just lying. And we can turn to Revelation 21:8, right? And all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Most people, this is probably where you'll have to camp out most of the time with people, just to try to show them their sin, because most people have no need for the gospel because they don't see a need. Yeah, Rick, and then.
They see it on a slide.
Yes, that's right. So you could even at that point ask, well, do you think anyone would go to hell? Or just so you could ask them that question. That's good. Excuse me. Right. Good. So one thing that I'll do now at this point is I'll give them an illustration. And I like this illustration. If you're taking notes, I think this is a good and helpful illustration, because you take them now to an earthly court, civil courtroom, and you say, okay, all right. So let's say that you're stand before a judge, and you're guilty of breaking multiple crimes, and they're serious. And let's say there's a fine, and the fine is $1 million, a hefty fine, large fine for what you've done wrong. But you go up to the judge and you say, well, judge, I'm really not that bad of a person. Look, in fact, I got you this big shiny apple. And right before I came in, I helped an old lady across the street. I was very kind and I helped her across. And I'm actually a good person. So you tell that to the judge. And what do you think the judge is going to say to you? What do you think the judge would say to somebody just in a civil courtroom setting? What would the judge say, Patrick? Okay, he could do that, right? He could. That's true. Well, I think the judge might say something along the lines of, "Okay, well that's good. I'm glad. Good. You did those things, but you're still guilty of breaking the law, right? That you don't tell the police officer, well, I've been going through green lights all day. It was just this one red one, right? It doesn't matter. You broke the law. And because you broke the law, there's punishment. There's a fine. There's payment. And you say, okay. Well, all right, judge. Well, you're a really good judge. Can't you just let me off the hook? Can't you just let me go this time? Sweep it under the rug? What he might say is, you know what, I am a good judge, and because I'm a good judge, I can't let you go. I'm a just judge. I'm a good judge. I'm a loving judge, and I can't let laws be broken and not be punished. To let them go, I would be a bad judge. And God is a just judge, right? God is the Bible tells us God is a just judge. And can God let us go on the basis of forgiveness alone? Because a lot of people think that, well, God will just forgive. But can God just forgive us? Can God just say, okay, that's all right. That's okay. Can God let us go as a just judge on the basis of forgiveness alone? Right. Exactly. Yes. Right. Exactly. Yes.
And also the person you're talking to would just want somebody to stand against them to just be
That's a great way. That's a good question. Or you can even set up an illustration. Go back to that courtroom and say, all right, let's say someone came in and just they murdered your whole family, and they're standing before the judge and they say, well, judge, you're a good judge, can't you just let me go? And the judge says, yeah, sure. Well, wouldn't you be like, judge, hold on a second. No, you can't do that. You're unjust. You say you're good, but you can't let them go. Right? I mean, if you take it even personally, you'll have a visceral response in that way. No, judge. You have to, please. You have to punish sin. Mitch, did you want to say something? I saw a hand over here. Spence? Okay, good. Good. All right. So because of time, so this is kind of the area where you kind of have to camp out, because people will keep self-justifying. It'll just keep coming out of our mouth. And hopefully, though, by God's grace and even much prayer, they'll come to a place, and you might even be able to see it physically, where their mouths will be stopped. They'll see that they're caught, that they're standing before the judge and they're guilty, and the judge isn't going to let them go because they've even done other good things, or because the judges can just let them go because of forgiveness, because that's not even how a civil court would operate. And God doesn't operate any differently than that. He's always good and he's always just. And hopefully they can see at a point that they deserve hell And then you can say, well, doesn't that concern you? And it'll happen every once in a while. Well, someone will say, well, I deserve hell. And I'll say, well, doesn't that concern you? And I say, but yeah, what are you going to do about that? And then I'll usually say something along the lines of, well, you know what God did for us 2,000 years ago, so we wouldn't have to go to hell? And then now you pour out the good news. Oh, it's so sweet after that. Oh, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty. God can't let us go on the basis of forgiveness alone. Our penalty before the judge is not community service. It's not jail time. It's death. We're standing before the judge and our penalty is death. And Jesus comes into that courtroom and he says, Judge, I love them. Take my life. And Jesus takes his life on the cross, so you're free to go. The payment has been paid. The atonement, right? That propitiation are those big biblical words that we mentioned last week that the Bible talks about. But you can use in a clear, concise, and articulate way to show that Jesus paid it all. He paid it all on the cross, and so you're free to go. His blood covers you. When John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he pointed at him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so there's a lot more things we could talk about, but we're out of time today. There's a lot more illustrations we could talk about, but here's a good thing. We have next week, Lord willing. If the Lord tarries, we'll be here again next week. We'll continue. So I hope that method is helpful to think about, consider. You can change it up. Usually when I talk to people, I don't follow a rigid structure, but I think that the ability of kind of using that Ten Commandments and asking those questions and getting them to admit, well, I guess if I lie, then I'm a liar. But some people will say, well, you know, I have told lies, but I'm not a liar, though. And then I say, well, how many lies do you have to tell before you're considered a liar? Is it after you told 10 lies, does the bell go off? Like, ding, 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 you're a liar now. How many murders do you have to commit before you're a murderer? Well, just one. How many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar? Just one. Okay. All right. Any other final comments or questions? I know I'm a little over time, but I need to do better of giving more time for questions next week. I'll work on that. Okay, so we'll finish up this in a little bit next week. And then next week what I'm going to do is talk about how to use your own life, your own testimony, your own moments of God's grace in your life as a way to share the mercy of Jesus Christ by using your own life, your own experiences in a conversation. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for wisdom in our evangelism. Lord, we thank you for your word, but take away any pride or self-righteousness that we would have as we would share the good news. Father, help us to be motivated by your glory and love for the lost. Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities to reach the lost. I pray that this week that you would stretch us, help us to go outside of our comfort zone to open our mouths to say hi, to welcome people to church, to go into spiritual conversations with people that we really never thought we could or should go into conversations with at times. Lord, help us to be a church that looks outward because we love those that are dying, and that's what you've called us to do. Father, bless us, we pray. Give us courage. Give us courage in the name of Christ. Amen.